This morning we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. I think I told you last week I was going to go to 13 and finish out Hebrews, but we're only going to do chapter 12 this week, and maybe we'll finish in chapter 13 the next time. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. My focus will begin in verse 4, but we'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter because that relates. Open your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, and you're not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. I'd like you to imagine for just a moment how difficult it is for a child to understand and accept discipline. You might think back to some discipline that you received as a child, or some that you gave out as a parent. But in that moment, think of how difficult it is for a child to receive that. It's not something that they want. It's not something that they're really saying, yeah, give it to me. And it's hard to accept. They may cry. They may throw a fit. They may withdraw from you in that moment or at that time. They may want to know, why do I have to undergo this? Just as a child may have difficulty accepting discipline, this passage is pretty hard, I think, for us to accept and for us to grasp hold of and to understand. Our natural response, it says in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. Our natural response to hardship is to cry out, to look for a way out, to wonder what's wrong, to wonder why God would allow such a thing to happen. It's a natural response, kind of like a child's response to discipline would be. But the writer of Hebrews here is saying that we can find a parallel between hardships and the loving discipline of a father. When a parent disciplines a child, it's always purposeful, or it should be if we're disciplining properly. It's meant to teach the child, to keep them safe, to help them become mature. Sometimes a child understands the discipline that they're receiving. They can understand, they come to accept the purpose and the necessity of the discipline. Sometimes, as we said, it's beyond their comprehension, but they simply decide to obey out of fearful respect for the parent. Sometimes that's what happens with a child. And eventually, as we mature, we're thankful And we respect our parents for the discipline that they instilled in us. Never changes the fact that at the time of the discipline, it was painful. And we really don't wish to go through the experience again. That's never changed. And it's recognized by the writer. He says, whenever we're being disciplined, it's painful. We recognize that. But we now recognize that it's of its value, and we're glad. And we eventually responded positively to that discipline. So all of us, we recognize that in our past, what discipline has done for us and the way that it's matured us and brought out characteristics in us which are good. Now, there's a couple of kinds of discipline that we undergo. One is when we do something wrong. It's a kind of punishment. We undergo that kind of discipline. There's another kind of discipline where things are required of us. We're required to take on certain responsibilities, which are hard work. They're painful for us sometimes when we're kids. But those things also, those forming of good habits, bring about good formation of character in us. My father had a lawn care business. He was a pastor, but also had a lawn care business. And so I helped him with lawn mowing in the afternoons, sometimes after school, and in the summer months when I was out of school. One time my mom asked me as a very young adult, she said, did you learn your work ethic by working with us in this business? My mom also joined us as we mowed lawns. And at the time I said, no, I knew how to work without that. Kind of crazy because I realized, no, as a matter of fact, that did help me learn how to work and how to work hard. I remember in particular one time after school, I was in junior high, teenager, and I got home from school and my dad was going to go. He'd probably been doing some church work earlier in the day and he had a couple of lawns to mow not very far away, and he said, we're going to go do this. And I complained and I griped, and he finally got tired of it and said, fine, I'll go do it myself. And he went and did it himself. And I felt terrible after that. It worked. I don't know if he was thinking about that or if he was just so frustrated. He said, I'll go. But it worked. I don't remember ever complaining quite like that after that. That was a kind of discipline, having to learn to work. And I'm grateful for it. I'm thankful for it. But at the time, I didn't appreciate it. I didn't really like it. I didn't always like to have to go out and work when I wanted to relax or go out and play or read a book or whatever. But our writer here says that, in fact, if our parents had not disciplined us, instead of it, you know, we can tend to say, well, they don't love us. When we're a kid, we might think, mom and dad don't like me or they don't love me. The writer says, in fact, if our parents did not discipline us, that would show that they did not love us. It's their job to discipline us, to bring us to growth and to maturity. That's the loving thing to do for a parent. And we find as children grow up that some respond positively to discipline. They mature and they receive life from those disciplines. Some children sometimes, or some of us, in some particular areas, do not respond positively. Or maybe sometimes we haven't received the discipline that we needed. And as a result, we face even greater struggles and consequences as we get older if we don't respond positively to that discipline or if it's not provided for us. So that's the way discipline works with parents and with children. But now the writer's making a parallel between that and the hardships of life. The things that we experience. And we need to work with that parallel this morning. And I'm keenly aware of hardships such as Katie's sickness right now. That we look at that and we don't look at something like that and say, oh, that's God's discipline. We don't look at things that way. I believe we need to look at the incidence of hardships in life generally. We look at the incidents generally and then at the benefits specifically. What I mean by that is that I would not want to take specific incidents of suffering in ours or other people's lives and say, oh, God's disciplining you. Isn't that great? See how much God loves you? We don't do that. It does not say in this version here, the NIV or any other version, that endure hardship, it is discipline. It says endure hardship as discipline. We're to endure hardship as discipline. In other words, here is how you need to deal with hardship. God in His love will not allow any hardship, I believe the writer is letting us know here, will not allow any hardship to be without some benefit. If we will submit to it and endure, he says, endure, trusting God's love and purpose. In other words, in all of the hardships that we experience, God is going to be doing something there. And we need to be looking for that. We need to be looking for God's blessing in hardships, even as they are painful. We look for God's blessing in the midst of that. How can you do that? How do you do that in the hardships of life? I want to suggest three things. First of all, we have to trust that God loves us. That's difficult to do in a hardship. But that's what the writer's talking about. Just as we trust our parents, we must trust that God loves us, that whatever the hardship is that we're facing, it's not a sign that God does not love us. We trust that God does love us and that He does look out for our good. In fact, if we had no hardship whatsoever in life, as the writer says, that would be a sign that God does not love us, if there were no hardships whatsoever. There are things that we need to learn and that we would never learn if there was no hardship in our lives whatsoever. And I think we can recognize that. I think we can all look back in our lives at various hardships and see the ways that they've formed us, that they've formed good characteristics in our lives, that maybe they've drawn us close to God, that we have drawn close to Him in those times. Maybe we've learned to trust Him in those times. So first, we have to trust that God loves us. Secondly, we have to submit. This talks about submitting to those hardships. We accept that in the midst of this difficulty, God is doing something, and that there are some of His purposes that will be worked out. In the end, I will see some of those good things. And so it's a kind of submitting. The writer is saying that suffering, rather than a sign that God does not love us, sufferings, hardships, are a sign that He does love us, that He won't allow us to have a hardship that has no purpose involved with it whatsoever. It's a pretty challenging view for us to accept, pretty challenging view for me to accept. Something I'm trying to think about when I'm facing some hardship in life. What's God doing here? What does God want to do in the midst of this difficulty and this hardship in my life? And third, we have to endure, responding faithfully, looking for God's good purposes. It's painful. No one should deny that when any hardship comes our way. God will mature us through this if we respond faithfully, if we endure. No one should deny that either. The Hebrews were facing some hardships. Perhaps it was persecution, though the writer says they had not yet shed blood. He put forth the example here at the beginning of chapter 12 of Jesus Christ, the hardship that He endured for the joy set before Him. And He shed blood. He says, you all have not shed blood yet as you face sin. Now, it may have been some temptation of sin, but it may have been sinful people who were persecuting them. And as they faced that, they had not yet shed blood, but it may have been a real possibility. And so He's encouraging them, endure through this hardship. God will do some things during this time. In verses 12 and 13, He says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Perhaps the readers were tempted to drift from faithfulness. Perhaps they were complaining and feeling sorry for themselves and missing the opportunity to grow and to see God at work. Perhaps those amongst the church there were those who were stronger, were not being careful to encourage the weaker, and those who were having difficulties. And so the writer is telling them, encourage yourselves, encourage one another, strengthen one another, so that you won't be crippled, but that you will be healed, that you will find God's purposes. Whatever was going on there, understanding what God intends through difficulties, he's challenging his readers to that, to put forth effort, to be strengthened in their walk, and to be gracious and encouraging to others in the midst of difficulty. That's our job as brothers and sisters, to be encouraging to one another in difficult times. So it's a challenge for us. Will we allow hardship to get us down, to paralyze us? Or will we, trusting God's good purposes for us, endure in faith, being strengthened rather than weakened? That's the challenge that he's putting forth. Harry Emerson Fosdick, a preacher from the past, said this. He said, "He who knows no hardships will know no hardihood. He who faces no calamity will need no courage." Mysterious though it is, the characteristics in human nature which we love best grow in a soil with a strong mixture of troubles. Not necessarily something that we enjoy, but it's one of the truths of life. The writer then goes on to specify some areas where the believers need to focus their efforts, areas that require self-discipline. We've kind of been talking about God's discipline, God's work in the midst of hardships in our lives. He goes on to point out some areas now where the believers, these Hebrew believers, need to discipline themselves. They need to act rightly. So let's read that starting in verse 14. He says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Says, here's some things for you to focus on. These are some specific things that he saw happening here with the Hebrews. First of all, he said, seek peace with one another. Make every effort to live in peace. Perhaps in the midst of their struggles, they were getting short with one another, arguing, blaming, getting irritable. We as people can be selfish and abrasive. We often tend in this direction when the pressure is on, when we're tired, when we're discouraged, when things aren't going right, when we're facing hardship. We can get that way. Here the writer says, make every effort to avoid these reactions so that your relationships will be filled with peace. As you face hardship, seek peace with those around you. Even those who may be part of the hardship that you're experiencing. He says we're also to be holy. That means we are separated. To be holy means we're separated out to God. We're dedicated to Him. That means we'll not be like the world, but we will not follow in the ways and the values of the world, but we follow in God's ways. We value what God values. We're set apart, dedicated to God when we're holy. Now, keeping at peace can be a special challenge when we're holy. Keeping peace with people who don't hold the same values that we do, who do not follow Christ the way we do. It can be challenging to remain holy and yet be at peace with those people. That's the challenge, part of the challenge that he brings here to the Hebrews. And he says that it's in this context that we see and we experience the Lord. Be at peace with one another. He goes on to say, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. Bitterness is described as a root in a number of times in the scripture. A root is often slow growing. It's beneath the surface of the earth. It's out of sight. But it's giving nourishment to a plant that's living on the surface. Often, if you want to eradicate a plant or a weed so that it does not keep popping up again, you have to pull it out by the root. You've got to get the root out of the ground. That's more difficult than simply cutting off the weed or pulling at it and having it break off. You've got to work at it to get the root out of the ground. And if you don't get the root out, if it's a weed, it just keeps popping up. Sometimes it seems like the good plants don't work that way. They don't keep popping up. But the weeds sure do. You have to get the root out. And so eradicate bitterness. Bitter experiences can slowly give rise to a root of bitterness. And that bitterness under the surface causes trouble for the person who has become embittered and for the people that they relate to. The antidote for bitterness is to give and to receive and to experience the grace of God. That's the antidote. Are you experiencing bitterness? Extend God's grace to those who have participated in your bitter experience. Do you know someone who is experiencing bitterness? Extend God's grace to them. We're only able to do that as we experience God's grace in our lives. When he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, it's presented as a responsibility of the community. We're to look after one another. We're to help one another with this. Don't let any root of bitterness spring up, grow up, continue to grow. They're beneath the surface. He goes on to say, see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Now, we have no indication from Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, that Esau was sexually immoral or that sexual immorality is particularly what the relationship is there with godlessness. So perhaps the writer's warning of two things, we aren't really quite sure, is this command, don't participate in sexual immorality, is that supposed to be linked with Esau there? So I'm going to look at this as two things. The first being, practice sexual purity. Do not have anything to do with sexual immorality. I'm not going to connect that part to Esau. Again, he says, see to it. It's a community responsibility. Watch over this. Teach and encourage one another. He doesn't elaborate on this command. See that no one is sexually immoral. He's simply saying it has no place in the life of the believer or the Christian community. We are to avoid lust, pornography, any sex outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Sex is a good gift of God, and as such, it has parameters within which it must be used in order to be good and not destructive. It's a good gift, not to be taken, but to be given and received, not to be withheld within a marriage covenanted relationship. You think this was a problem for the Hebrew church? For the culture at the time of the writing of this letter? Must have been, otherwise the writer to Hebrews wouldn't have mentioned it. Perhaps their time was not so different from our own in that respect. So how do we deal with this? Because he says, see to it. How do we deal with it? The first step is to fully accept that sexual immorality has no life, no place in the life of the believer. It's not old-fashioned. It's not a minor issue or an issue that can simply be allowed to sort of slide, thinking that there will be no consequences. Sexual immorality leads to broken relationships and families, to emotional wounding, to the spread of contagious physical diseases, to addictive sexual behaviors, and perhaps most importantly, a callousing in our relationship with God. It's why God has directed our sexual activity into the lifelong, exclusively committed relationship of marriage. God's desire is to protect us from the destruction of sexual immorality. Now, one of the challenges is that sexual immorality feels very shameful. And therefore, especially in the church, it's often kept in darkness. It's secretive. Ironically, in secretiveness and darkness is where sexual immorality thrives. So the first step is recognizing there's no place for this in the life of the believer. The second step is that if we have fallen into sexual immorality, or if we're dealing with a situation of temptation, the second step is bring it into the light with God and with believers that you can trust to support you and to be gracious with you and to walk with you in the restoration of purity and godliness in this area of your life. Sexual immorality is not the ultimate sin, but it's not to be disregarded. And getting that openness with someone that you can trust, someone that will walk with you, and being open with God is important. Third, we must deal graciously with those who have practiced sexual immorality, remembering that each of us is a sinner saved by God's grace in Christ Jesus. We must make sure that no one misses the grace of God. And so we must be gracious. Now, this whole thing of missing the grace of God, it's not because God is stingy with His grace. God is not stingy with His grace. It's only people who are that way. And it's up to us to see that nobody misses God's grace. Finally, we get to Esau here. Do you remember the story of Esau? Isaac and Esau. Esau came in from the field one day. He'd been out and he was hungry. And Isaac had made a pot of stew. And so Isaac said, "I'm starving. Give me some of that stew." Or Esau said that. And Isaac said, "Sell me your birthright. I'll give you some stew." Now the birthright was very special. Esau was the oldest. This was really a blessing from God. At the death of his father, he was supposed to receive a special blessing from his father and a double portion of the inheritance. This was something valued by God for the oldest. But Esau couldn't look to the future. All Esau cared about was the moment, and he was hungry, and he wanted some stew now. And he said, "Sure, take my birthright. Give me some of that stew. I'm starving." And that's using the word loosely. And he sold his birthright. And it tells us that later he was sorry for that. And he wished that he could have it back. And he cried out bitterly. But there was nothing he could do to change it. Now Isaac had some issues in this whole thing as well. But Esau didn't value what God had for him. And he lost it. Doesn't mean that he couldn't have turned back to God. Doesn't mean that he couldn't receive forgiveness. But he couldn't change. There are some things that once done, we experience the consequences. And you can't really change that. Though you can still receive God's forgiveness and God's work in your life. But Esau was one who didn't value the things of God. He was concerned about what happened in the moment. He wasn't paying attention to God. And what I want to say here is that we're to live Godward lives. We're to pay attention to what God values. Esau was unable to separate the desire of the moment from the value of godly, eternal, and spiritual things. Living Godward lives means that we look to the things that God says are valuable, the things that God says are important. And attaining these things often requires subjugating our immediate desires in favor of things of lasting and eternal value. It requires a kind of self-discipline. The pleasure of the moment is often of little lasting value. All the previously mentioned points here require us to lay down the desire of the moment to possess what is of greater value in the end. That's a Godward life. Live Godward lives. In the end, we'll find life rather than the despair that Esau experienced. Just want to read the end of the chapter here, starting in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm. And here the writer is describing what it was like when God gave the law in the old covenant, what they experienced. To a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. He said that's what it was like in the Old Testament. God's voice and God's presence was such that they were terrified. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's saying in the new covenant, it's a much different experience. We're talking here about the God who says, draw near, come into my presence. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we're receiving something eternal in this new covenant. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The writer is saying, see to it that you don't take the grace of this new covenant for granted. See to it that you're obedient. Receive the hardships of life as God's discipline as a loving father. And discipline yourselves in the things that he calls you to and calls you to be separated from and be apart from. That's the challenge for us. That's the challenge that he gave the Hebrews. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up. The rest of you, please stand. We'll pray together. God has not made life easy for us, but he works in our lives. And he's working for good. And he calls on us to obey him. I call on you this morning to rededicate yourselves to that obedience, to lay down any of the things that we talked about this morning that you need to lay down before him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of God. I thank you, Lord, that we live today resting in Christ Jesus, the author of the new covenant, the one who's given his life for us, the one who mediates for us before the Father, the one who enables us to draw near. Lord, we want to dedicate ourselves not to take all that Christ has done for us, the grace that you've shown us, for granted. But Lord, out of gratefulness and out of thankfulness for what you have done for us, Father, we want to be obedient. And Father, we want to say that we trust you, that even in the very hard things of life, we will look for what you're doing and what you want to form in us. And even where we don't understand, we trust, Lord, that you love us and that you're at work in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. In Jesus' name, amen.